Okay, this is New Creation Realities, class lesson 4, and the title is The Division of Soul from Spirit. Let's open in prayer. Lord, thank you for our hour together, and I just pray that the Holy Spirit would find the words to speak to each and every single heart, and that you would just guide and direct every step. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to build on last week's class. And last week, we spent a good bit of time in Hebrews chapter 10, so we're going to start there and kind of go out, branch out from there to some other places. But I want to read the passage that we were looking at last week, which is verses 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are, as of last week, we have been moving in to a different territory in this class. We have been moving, originally in the first two classes, we had been discussing the new creation as the finished work. Something that Jesus brought forth brand new in himself when he was raised from the dead, okay, and that is the new creation. It is corporate. Jesus is the head and the life. We are the body, and we are one with him, and that is what is new. Before, we were just part of a fallen race. But now, we in our old form have been crucified and brought into union with Jesus in a way that he and us together make one new creation. Okay, but as I pointed out last week, that sounds so awesome, and it's really exciting when you see it in the Word. But then it just seems like everyday life is a mystery when it comes to how does that work? How do I do the new creation? And how do I apply that? Or how does this work? Or how does it get from in Christ to in me? And all of those, that connection is what gets. It's a bit of a conundrum for us. And what I brought out last week was that it's something to do with the heart and the conscience that needs to be sprinkled or purified by the blood of Jesus. And it has to do with our judgments changing. And I'm not going to go back there at the moment, but over in our kind of anchor passage in 2 Corinthians, we talked about how we no longer know anyone after the flesh. We don't even know Christ after the flesh anymore. Because when we begin to judge by the cross, all of our judgments change. And the key to learning how to enter into life in the new creation is that this change in our judgment, this change in how we see. Because as we know, at least theologically, if nothing else, we know that it's finished. We know that it's a finished work. We also know somehow, either theologically or in some other capacity, as, you know, revealed by the Holy Spirit, that this new creation is in Christ and that we are in Christ. We know all that is so. But what we are seeking now is somehow for all of that to affect me here when I am at home. When I am with family members and family dynamics seem to take over. When I am at work and work politics seem to take over. When I am, you know, in difficult situations or in mundane situations and it just seems that the things that my soul likes that has nothing to do with Jesus start pulling. You know, and that's where learning how to live in the new creation as a member of it begins to affect who we are. These things, you know, office politics, family dynamics, you know, circumstances that trigger insecurities. All of these things are insurmountable for the carnal mind, for the believer who still judges after the flesh, okay? But these things, these situations are exactly where Jesus wants to be made manifest. And it all happens in the judgment, because the work is finished. But it's not finished in me, it's finished in Christ. Something is ongoing in me. I'm not walking around like a walking manifestation of everything that is Christ. You know, I get my buttons pushed, as I'm sure you do. I get in situations and all the peace goes out the window, like Jesus just got knocked off the throne by my personal whatever it is I'm going through. You know, I have problems with people, or, you know, and there's conflict, or, you know, there's just a million things. Okay. But what we need, what we're going to discuss, is the need for the soul and the spirit within us to be divided. We need something divided in us so that our judgment can begin to conform to how God sees stuff, okay? And that's what I want to look at today. And what our problem is, as believers, is what I'm calling an evil conscience. And last week, we titled it a calamitous self-awareness, remember? A calamitous, because evil doesn't mean like you're bad and you're actually a supervillain in disguise sitting in Bible school pretending you're not a supervillain. Not that kind of evil. It's evil in that it causes calamity and disruption within the believer who belongs to the Lord, who is meant to manifest Christ. But something else keeps popping up its head, and, you know, something else keeps getting in the way, and it's the, but what about me, or I want, or I'm insecure, or it's all I. It's just disruptive. Okay, this calamitous self-awareness, that's the evil conscience. But our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, or cleansed or purified by the blood of Jesus as we begin to see this new and living way. And we are able to enter in through the veil, his flesh. Okay, it begins to change our judgments. And we are in Christ, and yet we are being exhorted to enter in. We're in Christ, and yet we must enter in. We're in Christ because he took us with him into the grave, right? He took us with him to the cross. He took us with him to the grave and then up out into the new resurrection. We are in him. But let us enter in. And what we must come through is the flesh, the veil that's hiding that spiritual reality. That's his flesh. Over in 2 Corinthians 5, we don't even know Christ after the flesh. See, they have entered in through the veil, his flesh, okay? And so in our judgments, though we are members of the new creation and in Christ, our judgments are oftentimes still after the flesh. And that's why we can't seem to be bearers of that new creation in the moment, whatever the moment is. And then we get under condemnation if we know that we've kind of failed, or maybe we have no clue at all and we're just like traipsing merrily along in our, you know, oblivious pseudo-spirituality, you know, having no idea that we're nothing of what God wants, you know, and, you know, take a number and stand in line behind me. You know, I admit to being the first, so this is not a class to you know, critique anybody's walk. But I just know how the carnal mind operates, and it just holds us back from what our heart is wanting and trying to pursue. And that's what I'm talking about. So what the division of the soul and spirit is really nothing more than the separation of the carnal mind from the heart where the spirit of Christ is, or the heart being cleansed of an evil conscience. These are different ways or different approaches of talking about the same problem. Okay, the same area where we need to learn to embrace the one in faith and renounce or repudiate the other, and then the Lord can kind of just remove it. Okay, and that's what we want to look at today. This is highly subjective and personal. This is unique to each and every person in their personal walk with the Lord, but it's all meant to conform us to the one same reality of the new creation. Okay? All right, so we see in our passage in Hebrews that we are to enter in through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And that's something about learning how to abide in something beyond ourselves. We're entering into the holiest. You know, that's the new creation, okay? And yet, another place where the veil is discussed is over in 2 Corinthians 3, and we will be there just for a very short period of time here. But it talks over in 2 Corinthians 3 about the veil. Verses 14 and 15, 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. Their minds were blinded. Their minds were blinded. Why are they blind? For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Okay, there's a veil they cannot see. There's something obstructing their view. Just like over in Hebrews 10, the author is saying there is something obstructing our view. Jesus' flesh obstructs our view of the new creation, right? Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, Jesus' flesh, is the veil that causes a division. Not the kind of division we're looking for. Not the division of soul and spirit. The division of us from the reality, because our judgments are not right yet, are not quite right, okay? But look at what it says next in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 3. This veil is done away. Where? In Christ. Yay! In Christ, the veil is done away. What about me, though? Like, I'm still dealing with stuff. So I'm glad it's done away in Christ. I can rejoice it's in Christ. But we're now stuck with the same problem. Everything's in Christ, and nothing is in me. Now, it is in us, but it seems like it isn't, okay? And that's what we're, in our minds, the mind gets confounded right here. Right here, the mind goes, you know, or any variation on that. There are many variations, as there are temperaments. There are, you know, the analyzers and the passive folks who just go to sleep or go do something fun because they can't think about that anymore or whatever. We all have our little ways of coping with the fact that we have no idea how to lay hold of what's in Christ. Okay. And what your method is really not the point here. My point is that there's something in Christ, and when we hear that, especially for hungry believers who are knocking, that causes a crisis on the inside. It's not like, oh, yeah, it's in Christ. If that's where you're at, like you don't really care that it's in Christ and not in you, then the Lord still needs to do some stuff in you, okay? And that's okay. That is okay. But it is healthy to be concerned about this area. It's a healthy concern to be concerned that something's in Christ and I don't know how to lay hold of this. And it would be best to care rather than to not care, and to freely admit that you don't know what's going on rather than pretend that you do. It would be good. Because why? The Lord always draws near to the contrite and the humble heart. He resists the proud. You don't want to pretend you have something you don't have. If you don't get it, you don't get it. At least you're still in Christ, whether you got it or not, and so there's no condemnation there, whether you know it or not. I mean, at least he's operating in it, even if you aren't, okay? So your knowledge doesn't change his relationship with you or your lack thereof. We're talking about our conformity. This highly subjective experience of being conformed to the image of the Son. So the veil is done away in Christ. But check out verse 15. Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is still upon their heart. Now we're cooking with fire. In Christ, the veil is done away. New covenant, new creation. But I might still have a veil on my heart. Like, here's my heart for Jesus. And there's something that's just settled on top of it, and it's obstructing my view. Okay. That's helpful. I can say there's no veil in Christ, but I can freely say in me, I do not see fully. Or my brain is like, feels like it's bouncing against something, and I'm not able to penetrate whatever this knowledge is that I need, or whatever it means to see the Lord, or whatever. See what I'm saying? Does that kind of make sense? Okay, so the veil is on the heart. That is where the veil needs to be removed, because in Christ it's been removed. But that doesn't mean every single believer who, the minute they get born again, is walking around with a full revelation of Christ and fully conformed to the image of Christ. Take your own experience as an example. You know, wouldn't that be nice? It would be nice. But we aren't. Something else is going on. Something else is going on. There's a veil on the heart. This does not change your standing before God. Christ is still your righteousness just as much, whether there's a veil on a person's heart or not. Okay, there are no classes of Christians in that some people have, you know, ascended to the superior spiritual position of no veil and look down on the poor, you know, unwashed Christians, you know, or whatever attitude there is. That's not what we're talking about, okay? Because in Christ, there is neither nor, okay? But in my experience, I may not yet see Christ as fully as the Spirit intends me to. And I may not have come to a place where it's just Jesus popping out of me all the time. As long as that's the case, this applies to me. You see what I'm saying? And that's the attitude we need to have. Okay. The evil conscience, that calamitous self-awareness, is the veil on the heart. When your heart is purified of an evil conscience, you see Christ as he is meant to be seen. Okay? Calamitous self-awareness. An element of this veil, whenever you're dealing in the flesh, if you go back to Jesus' flesh being the veil, okay, and a veil being upon our heart, meaning what is fleshly, what is earthly, what is of man, is how we interpret everything. Okay, a huge primary element of that is the knowledge of good and evil. That is what keeps us from knowing the Lord, okay? Because our kind of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, is the most natural way that a human being can think. It's like normal everyday thinking. Normal everyday thinking is the knowledge of good and evil. It is what our hearts need to be cleansed of, okay? So I introduced that phrase right now because it's going to stay with us for a while. And I really want to delve into the knowledge of good and evil as a contrast to Christ. And I think that, well, one of our biggest problems is we say knowledge of good and evil, and we know that it's true. But the scope of what the knowledge of good and evil really is pretty astounding. And as we see it in light of Christ, we know what to reject. If we just, you know, think everything's normal, then we don't confront it with the cross, see? So, let's see here. So, as such, I want to, and now we're going to be flipping around to some different verses. We're going to go to James, and we're going to be there for a good portion of our class, the remainder of our class. So you can go there, and we will go to other verses too. But I really want to keep our place in James from here on out, because we're dealing with this judgment issue. That's what we're really trying to deal with here, is this judgment. Because it's the judgment, whether we know man after the flesh or we do not know any man after the flesh, really determines the degree to which we enter into life in the new creation. Okay, James chapter 1, verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, what is a double-minded man? The actual Greek is two souls. Two souls. Well, we know it can't be an unbeliever because they only have one nature. They just have Adam. They're pretty much a fully unified human being with no conflicts on the inside. It's self and sin all the way, baby. Okay? The only person who can be double-minded is a believer. Because we have our own mind at work, and we have the Spirit of God and the mind of Christ in the heart that wants to come forth and live properly, okay? So the only person who can struggle with this issue is a believer, okay? A double-minded man. And then it says he's unstable in all his ways. And we're going to get into this a little bit more, and we're going to pull back and look at the verses in front of it or behind it. But for a minute, I just want to talk about double-mindedness. This is the definition the Lord gave me of being double-minded. See if this rings a bell, okay? Double-mindedness is when a believer is trying to live Christ, but they have not made the decision to fully end it all at the cross first. So we're trying to let it be Christ, but we haven't come to an end. So we're trying to be us and Christ at the same time. Double-mindedness. Not, do I want to go to the store or do I not want to go to the store? Do I want to go to the store or do I not want to go to the store? If I go to the store, you know, then my job will be done and I can do something fun. But I don't want to go to the store. Like in being undecided or uncertain. That's not this. Double-minded means there's actually two views at war on the inside of you. There's one that wants to live Christ, but there's one that wants to be itself, and the two cause neither to have full sway. So there's no establishment in Christ. Therefore, there's an instability. When God moves and you see something new in the Word, it's woohoo! You know, I'm so spiritual, I know something. Or, praise the Lord, I felt Him. Or, yes, I'm convicted, this is the truth. But the minute something else happens that our soul likes or wants or doesn't like, man, we're off to the races and we operate in that instead. So we're going back and forth, and there's never really an establishing in Christ that happens. And so that full entrance into the new creation never really takes. Okay? Does that make sense? Double-mindedness. You are trying to live Christ, but you have not made the decision to fully end it all at the cross. You are holding on to your own life and trying to live Jesus at the same time. Let's keep your place in James. We are coming back. But I want to talk a little bit about how the Lord interpreted double-mindedness to me. And I want to look at Jesus in Gethsemane at Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, or Olive Press, and saith unto the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very depressed. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. See, no double-mindedness there. And he saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying these same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man that is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Double-mindedness is trying to let Jesus live without passing through Gethsemane. For there to be one mind at work in any believer, there must be a Gethsemane, okay, that takes you to the cross. And that's how one mind remains. For the new creation to come into existence, there only had to be Jesus dying on the cross. For us, it is an objective, finished work. For me to only have one mind, meaning passing in through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, I must have some kind of a Gethsemane where I find myself pressed between two options, saving myself and resigning myself to the will of God, i.e. the cross. Okay? Saving myself. And Jesus, Mr. Sinless, struggled with this decision. If you are struggling with such a decision, you are not a bad Christian. Jesus struggled. Had a hard time, and that's Gethsemane. But there must be some kind of conflict within us where we recognize two poles in two different directions and choose the one that leads to the cross. Until that happens, there will be double-mindedness. Not because you're a bad Christian or because you're carnal, you know what I'm saying, like you're less or something. It is what happens in everybody. It's how we are. We will always think it can be Christ without any cost to ourselves. As a matter of fact, letting Christ live into the carnal mind is like a promotion for me. Like, I'm getting to be somebody out of it. That's what the disciples thought. They thought this was their way up. No wonder they were so freaked out when everything went south, you know. And they ran away. I mean, Jesus was telling them all along, but they just could not hear it. All they could see was the great ministry and how exciting it was to be part of something big. I mean, the Spirit was on the move. God was doing stuff in the earth. Woo! And we're a part. We are the inner circle. We are Jesus' people, and we are a part of this. And we're going to get to tell everybody and be in charge, you know? And he'll tell us stuff, and then we get to tell them because he told us. And all those creepy crawlies of the flesh that gets in and wants position and association with important people and knowledge and all that stuff that is simply crossless. Simply crossless. But for there to be one mind in any believer, we must pass through Gethsemane on a personal soul level. Now, that's not something we inflict on ourselves, like we decide to start like freaking out. The Spirit leads us when the time is right. The Spirit leads when the time is right. Until that time, we will find confidence in the flesh. We will seek for positions. We will use the message of the cross or a move of the Spirit as something that is added to my stature, because that is just what the carnal mind does. It's what it does. What we can do is honestly recognize that that's happening and say, I don't want that. I want the real Jesus. I want to enter into the real new creation. You know, but see, we need to change in judgment before we'll start to value what God values. Until that time, we will value position. We will value moves of the Spirit as something that benefits me, whether it makes me feel good or makes me look good or puts me in front of people, or people go, oh, wow, you know, Mallory does this. Oh, yes, Mallory. Oh, yeah, we know she does, or whoever. You know, I'm just using me because I don't want to say, like, I'm using Lindsay and it's a secret message to Lindsay or something. So I use my, but you see what I'm saying. The cross is the only way, our only deliverance out of this kind of junk. It's the only way. And so there will be those elements in play, along with really trying to let Jesus live, like both will be in play until there's a Gethsemane. That's when the things start getting divided, and that's where it got divided for Jesus, right there, right there. Okay, let's see. Let's look at a couple other little verses here. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. Speaking of, like, using your position close to Jesus as a point of personal stature, here comes the mother of John and James saying, and they put her up to it, can they sit on your right and left when your kingdom comes in? Meaning when you conquer the Romans and you're in charge. Can they be in charge with Jesus? You know? And Jesus answers, and he's like, oh. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Because, see, his kingdom comes by the cross, and it makes him the lowest. It doesn't make him the high. I mean, it makes the highest in the Father's economy, but it makes him the lowest in the earth, you know. You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup? Drinking the cup. And to be baptized with my baptism? And they said, oh, yeah, we're able. We're committed. We are committed disciples. We have been following you faithfully. We can, you know, heal in your name and cast out demons in your name, so we can drink the cup too. And Jesus is like, oh no. Only the nature of Jesus can drink the cup. See, only, you know, carnal man can't drink this cup. Let's see, I have another one, but let me check first to make sure I still want to mention it. John. Here we go, John 18:11. We're talking about drinking the cup. Then said Jesus to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Okay, that's after Gethsemane, by the way, that he says that. Drinking the cup is the deliberate turn of the soul from self-preservation to giving one's life. When that happens, you have entered in through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, drinking the cup. You have come to an end, and experientially now, not just in Christ, but in you, it is no longer you that lives, but Christ. At this point, this is when we see Jesus as Jesus. Before this point, the works that he did were his Father's, and the words that he spoke were his Father's. But here, this is pure nature of Christ going forward, okay? Everything that happens from this point on is Jesus, pure Jesus. Okay, just as a little side note, many of us believers consider ourselves to be disciples, and rightfully so. There is a period, I believe, of discipleship in every believer's life. But let's just put the note down right here that disciples forsook him and fled. Disciples will never go to the cross. We can only be in Christ, all right, and tread this path. You cannot be somebody outside of Jesus, following Jesus, and enter into this, okay? Just as a little seed there. Okay, so we're talking about double-mindedness and how double-mindedness is a well-intentioned, you know, believer trying to figure out how to live Christ and stay alive at the same time. That's double-mindedness. Guilty as charged, right here. I don't need to look any further than right here. What the Spirit says to you is your business. Okay, let's go back to James now. We'll stay there for the rest of the hour. James. Man, James is so good. James used to be one of those books that used to terrify me because it sounds so legalistic if you just kind of read through. At least it did to me. But I tell you what, this guy knew what he was talking about. And while he doesn't use the Pauline phraseology or the Johannine phraseology, this guy gets it. He gets the whole nature side of it, okay? We're going to start in verse 2 and read through verse 12, and then we're going to kind of go back and go through the whole thing. And we're going to be talking about, now that we have defined double-mindedness, we're going to go back and talk about how the Lord deals with it. Yay! Let's get some answers here. You know, let's get some answers and some steps. All right. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but let the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and its flower falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Okay, so, count it all joy. Why? Because we love to suffer, and just suffering is spiritual? Is that, count it all joy, because it's always Jesus when we're suffering? It's always the sufferings of Christ? That doesn't say that here anyway. I mean, there might be passages that talk about that. You know, but this one doesn't. Why? Why do we count it all joy? Because we get patience worked in us. Isn't that what you just prayed? Like every day on your knees, oh God, I just feel the deepest need for patience. That's all I want. You don't pray that? Your prayers don't sound like that? Mine either. Okay, so right there we see there's a problem. And maybe a division of soul and spirit needs to happen right there. Because the word of God says, count it all joy. Because patience is going to get worked in you. Now, why should that be joyful? Why should we be happy about that? Why? Because I don't know about you, but like patience is like the worst. Like someone says you need to be patient and like something just implodes on the inside. Like I am like by nature the most impatient person I know. I mean, it's bad. It's really bad. So anytime like patience or a time frame of waiting or a holding pattern comes into view in my life, I'm just like, no, no. Like I am so contrary to this verse right here, okay? But I have enough sense to say, oh, this is saying something different than what my mind is thinking. Maybe I should pay attention and see if the Lord can bring me into conformity to himself. You know, there needs to be a little bit of sense going on when we read, you know. Okay. All right. So there's a testing going on in these various trials. And what is it? It tests our faith. Faith is always with reference to what is unseen or spiritual or not flesh. Oh, how many of us, while we were not praying for patience diligently, we're praying to actually lay hold of what's true in Christ in some kind of a way. Okay, well, that's okay. Guess what? This is the way you get there. That's why we're supposed to count it all joy. You don't count it all joy because you like the process. You count it all joy because of what happens in the end. Okay, it's not like, yay, I love learning patience, particularly not so much. But I really do want it to be Christ in me. Like in some real ways. Like I would really like to stop defaulting to selfishness. You know, I would really like that. I would really like, you know, for my sake and the Lord's sake, and yes, even my brothers and sisters' sake, I would actually like for it to be Christ, you know. So I say, oh Lord, I want it to be Christ in me. And he goes, okay, and throws me in various trials. And I go, wait, this is wrong. Sister so-and-so is not doing what she's supposed to be doing, and brother so-and-so isn't treating me right, and I don't get to do what I want to do, and here I am, all in a huff, okay. But what is he testing? How much Christ I have? No, my faith, not how much Christ I have. Ooh, that's kind of cool. So you can say to the Lord, I don't have much Christ coming out, but I'm going to show you my faith. Hey, hey, hey. Maybe he's not such a hard taskmaster after all, you know? And why? The testing of our faith works something in us. It works patience. Now, patience in and of itself is a bore. Okay? But when it's unto something, then it's okay. And that's what he says here. Look at verse 4. Let patience have her work So the testing of your faith works patience. And until you have patience, certain things cannot happen in your heart towards the Lord that you want. Okay? There is a time element involved, and this time element has earthly circumstances that are resisting you or giving you problems. These have all been lovingly sent by God just for you personally. They are custom made for you. They are. And mine are custom made for me. So don't worry. We all get our own special set. And each, the Lord knows how to bring each of us into the knowledge of His Son and how this division has to happen to get us out of this double-mindedness of thinking we can have ourselves and Jesus at the same time. So he drop kicks us into various trials, but that sounds really irreverent, but I think he kind of might. I don't know that, you know, he's as religious as we are. He might drop kick us into a few things and just go, okay, let's see. You know, can Mallory do it? I mean, she just sat up there and said it in front of a recording, and students, now can she live? Let's just drop kick her and see what her reaction is when I call upon her faith to be tested, right? So then I go, this isn't right. I'm supposed to be, you know, in the Word with the Lord, or I can't be used when this is happening, or I have all my silly reactions, you know, and I've completely disconnected with my, you know, spiritual self that knows it all, right? I know I'm the only one who does this. I know that I am, so you can blame me. But someone out there will listen to it someday and go, oh, yeah, I know what you mean. And I have found this is like a repeated pattern over the years, so, you know, just settle in, you know. Okay. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Okay? That you may be complete. Complete. Well, in Christ we are complete. You're never going to be complete in you. There will always be ups and downs in you. There will always be times when it seems like your soul is so overflowing with the love and the life of Jesus that you're going to explode. And there's going to be times where you feel dry. There's going to be times when you're able to overcome things. There are going to be times when you don't. You're not ever complete in you. Thinking that somehow you're going to attain to a level of Christ where you don't need in Christ anymore is a myth. It's like a mirage in the desert that you keep going towards and it never happens. Have you noticed? You never quite get there. The perfection is in Christ. Always. He is the only perfect one. We are learning to enter into that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. I write, now you know full well that Christ is not fully formed in you yet. You know he is in there and you know that you are on your way. Amen? All of us, I think, at some point have agreed that this is what we want, and whatever steps we know to take, we've probably taken. You know, we just get, like, confounded at certain points. But we know it's not all done, but we know we aren't at step one. You know, we're somewhere else in there. You know. Okay. So you know he's not fully formed in you yet. You know he is in there, and you know you are on your way, but there are also things working in you that pull you in directions other than Christ. Has it ever happened where it's like, I love Jesus, I see him in the Word, oh God, just use me, oh, I felt his presence, and you walk right out, and the thing that gets you, like the time elapses like 3 minutes maybe, and like, it's like, the image I have is like a horse that loves sugar, and is walking along, and someone says, here's sugar, and they just kind of walk over here, but we're like, they just turn without even thinking. That's what they like, so they go get it. So we're like, I'm with Jesus. I'm crucified with Christ. Look at me. You know, look at me, Lord. I'm learning you, and it's so special. Oh, there's something over here. And like, we're just gone. But yeah, it takes about that much time. There's not even any struggle. You know, it just kind of happens. So we know that there are pulls. My point is that there are pulls. Even though we love Jesus and there's a heart for the Lord in there, there are still things that entice us, that seduce, that persuade, that sway, that move, and it's like, it doesn't even ask our permission. It just does it. And it's like, oh, man. If you can be objective about it, not totally freak out, or totally justify it and deceive yourself, if you can keep from doing those two things and just kind of be objective, you go, wow, that did not take very long. Maybe I'm not as far along as I thought I was. Because we tend to measure ourselves by how we feel when God is moving. you know, or what we're seeing in the Word at the moment. But our real growth is what we're like when we're tempted. That's where we, that shows us where we're really at, okay? And yeah, just, there's no condemnation coming from me, my sisters and brother. Okay, so. So these elements tend to get stirred up when we fall into trials. See, what happens when you fall into a trial is you go to your default. You go to what's safe and what you know. And you go to what, in your mind, works. So it's all Jesus, Jesus, Jesus when it feels good, but when the Holy Spirit drop kicks you into a circumstance where your insecurities get triggered, or you can definitely get your way by pushing the right buttons or do whatever, that's, those trials show what our defaults are. And we see that we're double-minded now. Count it joy. He's working with us here. He's putting us in situations to allow these pulls to show, be exposed, and to know you are not your pulls. You are a new creation in Christ. Okay? The pulls are not you. They are remnants of the old creation that have footings because the judgment has not changed yet. Okay? So count it joy. When your pulls get the best of you, that's still not you. He's working to make you mature and complete, lacking nothing. But there's got to be this element of patience. He's got to put you through your paces. You've got to see what's working in you that's not Christ. You have to be made aware of it, and you have to learn how to take it to the cross over and over and over, okay? And that's what patience is for. It's not just patience unto, like, a self-fulfilling virtue, patience for patience's sake. God, no. Please let it have something bigger than that in view, you know. Okay, these elements get stirred up when you fall into various trials, and the Lord means that it should be so. This word patience in the Greek simply means to remain under. So here are the trials, and you stay under the trials. Yeah, the Greek word, which I'm not giving you. I'm just saying the Greek word for patience is like a complex word with a prefix and a root. And the prefix means under, and the root means to remain or abide, like abide in Christ. This is like abide under, abide under. Part of learning to abide in Christ is learning to abide under your circumstances and learn Christ while you're there. And this, I know, it gets said so many different ways. This is the biggest mystery. This is what we can't figure out. This is so hard for our minds to grasp. It's me too. It's so hard for the mind to grasp that whatever the difficulties are in your life, God put them there. It's not brother or sister so-and-so, and it's not that bad leader. It is not. I know it looks like it. I know it does. I know that if they weren't there, your life would be perfect. I know. If they weren't there, my life would be perfect too. But see, we're not entering in. It's still judging after the flesh. We are not seeing God working his plan by using earthly elemental things to kind of put us in a position that puts us out of our depth so that we will go to him. We don't see it. We don't see that's what's happening. But we learn with patience. We learn to remain under the circumstances. Because what does the carnal mind do? Escape. Escape. And there's a million ways to escape. Some people just run away. Just flat out, they're probably the most honest. I'm leaving. Goodbye. But blame shifting gets us out from under our circumstances so that, well, you know, if we cry and shout long enough, then someone will feel bad and change it for us, you know. Or blame shifting is one. Self-justifying and self-deception is another. Entertainment is another way. So we stay under, we don't really leave, but we occupy ourselves with things that are like candy for our mind so we don't feel it. You know, and we all have different, and I'm not, I mean, there are more. I'm just, these are the things that I know because I've done and that pop into my mind. But I'm sure there are a million different, you know, there are reasoners and there are runners and there are fighters and, you know, but we all have these ways of escaping, of getting out. But the Lord wants us in there until Christ is formed. He wants us to learn that Christ can live right there and blossom. Not just put up with it, but blossom in the most adverse circumstances and bear fruit, right? And for you to know your freedom right there too. Not just be like, okay, I'm under here, okay, I'm under here, okay, I'm under here, and feeling that resentment for not having your freedom, but to find the freedom that is living Christ, to find that freedom. But see, it's not going to happen, you know, when you have a bad 5 minutes. you're going to have to let patience work. Okay. You see. And it will be shorter if you do yield. Heads up. It doesn't have to be 40 years in the wilderness. That was a choice. Okay. So patience means to remain under the difficult situation until you are complete, conformed to the new creation. Getting out of things is like shorting a circuit. It stops the flow of the quickening life. We've put the carnal mind in control, and it will never bring forth the life of Jesus. All right? So it's like short-circuiting the whole thing. Trusting and staying under the difficult circumstances without changing them will allow the Lord to form you to be able to draw from Christ within. Okay? Now, it's not the circumstances that do it. You don't just sit in circumstances and you're changed, because that would mean that suffering is spiritual. And we're not talking about that. The Lord is the one who changes us, and the Lord is the change. But he uses props. He uses props in all of our lives. Okay? And being associated with props doesn't make you more spiritual or less spiritual. It's whether or not Christ comes out. You see? So this is where the double-mindedness comes in. Because you have this heart for Jesus, but now you're in default mode. Because you're under problems that are pushing your buttons, and here come the pulls. Right here. That's where they come out. Right here. So you have these difficult situations, and you have a desire for Jesus, and you have pulls, and they're both going back and forth. Okay? You will be tossed all over the place like a wave if you are double-minded at this point. Okay. It is okay to ask for wisdom. That doesn't make you a carnal Christian. It says it right here. If any lacks wisdom while you're in these trials, I don't know how to let Jesus live. I have no idea what I'm doing. I have no idea how to stop these pulls from running my life. If anybody lacks wisdom, he should ask God. Okay? One of my biggest mistakes, I don't know how it is that I don't know. I think God wants me to do it on my own somehow. Like I'm supposed to figure this out. You know what I haven't figured out? Is I don't have to figure it out. I can say, I have no idea. Lord, I'm coming to you, and this is the situation as it stands. This is the circumstance. This is what button is getting pushed in me. This is my reaction, and I know it's not Christ, and I do want it to be Christ. There, I'm leaving it with you. And trust that, and I have found him respond, speak in my heart, and say, well, this is the situation. This is Christ in this situation. Or whatever, I don't know. Just, you know, instruction from him, or opens the word to help renew my mind, or he responds when I come to him and say, I don't know. And maybe that's part of the purpose of the trial, is to get out of our independence and into depending on him. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful if we just got that? And then all of a sudden it's like branch to the vine. Yes. And I'm walking in the life of the moment. And, you know, maybe 10 minutes from now, it might subside and I might be like going under again. And then I go back. I don't know. I don't have any wisdom, Lord. And it says right here, he gives to all men liberally or generously. And he doesn't upbraid or rebuke or get upset when you come. See, it's not that he wants us to go through this like all Iron Man and strong all on our own. We're supposed to be learning moment by moment dependence on him. On his nature within, but also on our Father, asking God, our Father, I don't know how to let Christ live in me. Father in heaven, will you tell me what's going on here? I have no clue. I mean, what a beautiful out. It's so absurdly simple. But there it is. It's just, I don't know. Instead of trying to figure it out in my own brain. Remember all, okay, my scriptures, my Bible scriptures. Okay, I'm like reading circle. I'm crucified with Christ, I'm crucified with Christ, I'm crucified with Christ, right? And it doesn't work, you know? Right? But go to him and ask. I don't know what the response is supposed to be. I don't know what it means to abide when these things are happening. I have no idea what the word of God means in this. I have no idea. And he goes, okay, well, let me tell you. And he loves that. See, the problem is in fallen creation, if you keep asking someone for help, they get upset and they shut down. But the Father's not, so we don't do that. We think, well, I have to take care of myself. But the Father doesn't do that. He wants us with him moment by moment, drawing. And how about that? Baby steps to abiding right there, continuing to ask for wisdom when we don't know, right? Maybe these are the answers we need. Let's not be upset with the various trials. See, look at we're finding a new resource that we didn't have before. Or we had it, but we didn't know we had it before, you know. Okay? It's more like it. Okay. It's okay to ask for wisdom because Christ isn't formed in you yet and you don't know what steps to take. This will open you to his leading toward identifying in oneness with him and away from being dominated by your pulls. Because what he will do is he will speak that image that you are in him to you in the moment. And your heart will respond and go, that's right. That's what I am. That's who I am. And you forget the pull. It's like it just drops right off. And it may come back tomorrow because you're not fully formed. But then you go back because you don't have wisdom. You do it as many times as it takes. And you develop a working relationship with the Lord, like where you learn to draw from something beyond your own mind and resources. Isn't that what we're talking about? I mean, don't we talk about that so much around here? Here are the baby steps. See, man, James knows what's up. He knows what's up. Okay. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. See, because your pulls are coming out in the trials, right? But you didn't know what to do about them, so you asked God, and he gave. And then you weren't like that double-minded person anymore. You began to draw from his reality as he spoke it to you because you didn't know and you became dependent on him. And you endured temptation. You endured the tendency within you to go with your pulls when the going got tough. You were able to bear up under your default saying, hey, go with me. Hey, knock, 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 knock. Go with me. I'm right here. This always works when you seek to save in this fashion. And you went, I know where that leads. You know, I'm sticking with the Lord. And you were able to do it because you learned how to ask for wisdom. See, so you endure temptation. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, remember the testing of your faith works patience? When he is tried, because it will be over, he will receive the crown of life. The crown of life is not something you get when you go to heaven someday. The crown of life is the overcoming life of Christ formed in you right now, and you rule and reign by his nature in the circumstances that had you down. You are free. Your circumstances haven't changed. Maybe you're just as restricted. Maybe those same people that push your buttons are still there and haven't changed at all. But you have overcome because it's Christ in you now, and you are free, and those things don't have a hold on you anymore. That's the crown of life. It's not like a badge you get when you get to heaven. What did you get? Well, I got a crown of life. What did you get? Well, good job, Mallory. You get it. You know, you get points. It's not like that. The crown of life is ruling with Christ, ruling with him the way he ruled. Jesus was so free from his circumstances and the people around him that he could die for our sins. That's how free he was. Okay, that's the life. All right. So this process during this time of trial divides your soul from your spirit. Your pulls, your viewpoints, your way of doing things from that image that he wants to form in you. He gets the two of them divided so that you can tell them apart. This is the thing. We can't really tell them apart. As believers, we are fully in Christ, whether we abide in that or understand that or not. And as believers, Christ is fully in us, whether he is fully being expressed or not. In that sense, we are all equal. Not a single one is above another. In that sense, we all have the same Jesus, the same complete abiding relationship in the new creation, and the same full Jesus who is a resource for any circumstance. We all have that, okay? But it's like he's encased. It's like if this was my heart, and Jesus is all full in my heart, it's like my soul or my viewpoints are like wrapped around it, and they're like fused. So that everything that's Jesus that wants to come out has to pass through me. Me meaning my ways of doing things, my life experiences, my viewpoints, what I like, what I don't like. So Jesus tries to live, and I interpret it according to something for me. It's Jesus trying to live, but since he can't just break free and it just be fully Christ, there's something of me that's that's being brought forward at the same time, because the two are like fused or connected, or one is stuck on top of the other. Or it's, I don't know, it's hard to explain, words fail. Okay. This, the fact that these two are fused does not take away at all that he is in his nature is still in us. It doesn't take away from that. I mean, that he is still, it doesn't compromise Jesus. He is as pure Jesus as he's ever going to be. He is our life, and he wants to be that life in us and express himself as Lamb. Okay? But being wrapped in the unrenewed mind results in us misinterpreting him or knowing him after the flesh. So we start interpreting his movements. We interpret what he says to us in the Word. I can't tell you, the Lord has even recently showed me how he'll share something with me in the Word, and I will, and it's real, like it's really from him, but somehow my slant gets put on it. And I'm actually going back, because I began to realize that I do this, I've actually been going back through things he shared with me many years ago and like trying to remove the slant, get that soul divided from that spirit. This is why we end up preferring certain saints over others. This is where sects and factions come from. We like how Jesus lives in that person. We don't like how Jesus lives in that person. Or we don't think Jesus even lives in that person. And so, you know, we treat each accordingly. Okay, we're judging and we're sensing Christ in a vessel, or maybe a fault or a problem in another vessel, but we're doing it by the soul. We're moving by our soul. It's like, okay, so yes, we're right, but no, we're not right. Because it's not purely a proper judgment that we've come into. Because it's not because that person is actually the Antichrist, surprise, surprise. Or that person, you know, is actually a saint. Not necessarily that. But something is still like in there with our judgment that has to do with personal preferences, what we like, what offends us, what we want to be around, what we want to be associated with. All this starts coming into play with our judgments, you know. Okay? So we end up misinterpreting his movements or knowing him after the flesh. The word of God is a sword. Okay, let's go to Hebrews one more time. This is our last verse for today, and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 4, yep, verse 11, 12 rather. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul, that's me, self-awareness, and spirit, that's Christ in you. Okay, they're both in there. I'm in there. I'm not just a zombie, like a body with Jesus just living out of it. I've got a will and a mind and emotions, okay? But the word of God divides me from him. Divides me from him. Okay. The reason why we are pulled by things that are not Christ, while at the same time we love Jesus so much and want it to be him so bad, is because the two somehow have mingled. The me and Christ, not the pulls and the nature. You know, they don't mingle. But I, in my judgment, have mingled my viewpoints with the living Christ in such a way that Jesus cannot live freely. He is encased. He is behind a veil. He is behind a veil. But when he divides it, he's dividing it in my judgment. I am crucified with Christ in the finished work. The finished work isn't the mystery here. I am. Why I can't seem to get a hold of it is the mystery, right? That's what we're kind of talking about. So I am crucified with Christ. Amen. Woo-hoo-hoo. Okay, go right out there and be pulled by your three hardest pulls and show me how you do. Are you crucified with Christ now? No? Okay, then maybe there needs to be a division of the soul and spirit. That will allow the cross to manifest freely in you without being hindered by your own self stuff. Because you'll be able to see, oh, that's me. Oh, that's Christ. That is crucified. This is the true image. Until that happens, our minds automatically put the two together. Automatically. It's not your fault. You're not a bad Christian. You're not doing it because you're a Bible school student, and I never do it because I'm a teacher or something weird like that. This is the condition of the human mind. This is the work of God in a soul that desires to enter into life in the new creation. Okay? The division of the soul and spirit. The word of God is a sword that is able to separate what is Christ from what are my personal viewpoints of Christ. How about that? what is Christ? That's what I'm really saying in a roundabout way. What is Christ to what my self-awareness interprets to be Christ? So Jesus moves in me and tries to lay down his life, and my soul interprets it as God knows what, you know, condemnation. Like, I'm a bad person. I mean, seriously, oh, I'm not worth anything. God's not using me. When really it was the Lamb trying to lay down his life. Oh, baby, I'll tell you what, this is like a sinkhole of truth right here. That is the division of the soul and the spirit has to happen right there. Jesus never judges you after you not being good enough. You're crucified. But we get put in a situation where we are the chosen lamb, and that means weakness, misunderstanding, being the lower seat, and we think something is wrong with me. That is where the division of the soul and spirit needs to happen, right there. My view of Christ versus Christ in me. Christ in me wants to go down into death. I want to, you know, be psychoanalyzed and feel better. And it's fused. So even though the movements are there, the view is wrong, and so I can't do it. And then I go get pulled by chocolate or something because of that. See, then and off we go, right? Off we go. That's now again, there's no condemnation. We all have these things. This is the human condition of a believer. This is what we deal with. But if we can understand that in Christ there's no condemnation, that these are the steps the Spirit is working on to bring us in, we will work with him instead of short-circuiting and getting out of circumstances and feeling really bad about ourselves when we can't, like, lay down right or whatever. We'll go, oh, this is what's going on. Okay, I don't have wisdom. Father, you know, and we are developing our relationship. There we go in James chapter 1. Okay, so the Word of God is a sword that is able to separate what is Christ from what are my personal viewpoints of Christ. Then I am able to identify with the one, Christ, the Lamb, the image, the Spirit, whatever, you know, is the understanding of the moment. You're able to identify with that and reject you. You are actually empowered by the Word of God to do that. It'll energize you to that because you're seeing with the proper judgment. So now you can judge with proper judgment and act, and it'll be an effect in you. And what is judged will go down, and what is Christ will come forth. See, this sword gets in there and pierces between the two. The Lord takes the old and it passes away, and only what is new remains. Amen. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for speaking today. I know that you're speaking to all of us. And in spite of the vessel, Lord, and I just thank you and give you all the glory, and I pray that whatever is of you that you spoke would remain in the hearts of the listeners, in the hungry hearts, and that whatever was of me or imperfect or not quite right, I pray that it would just pass away. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks, guys. Sorry I went like 2 minutes over or something.